There is rebellion in the wind.
A new world order. A new world order.
How can you have a house without a gun?
Guns aren't toys. They're for family protection, hunting dangerous or delicious animals, keeping the King of England out of your face.
Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Is the problem.
Here's a hint for you geniuses out there.
For nothing if you don't have freedom.
It's all that cheese they eat. Seems like every other day somebody's rolling a 50-pound cheese wheel in.
Put out an all-points bulletin. We'll set up roadblocks everywhere.
A new world order.
A new world order.
Attention.
A new world order.
Attention.
Government is the problem.
This is an emergency. Repeat. An emergency.
I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to call the newspapers, the TV stations, the gas stations, everybody.
What kind of radio show is this?
Sit back down and shut your trap. It's time for
Dutch Jones. Dutch Jones
radio program.
And now for something completely different.
Yeah, howdy. It's time again for the Dutch Jones radio program. And here now, without further ado, he's coming right up the walkway. It's Dutch Jones. Now here's where you put in the clapping and applauding sound effects. Thank you, everyone. That's right, we're live, and it's Groundhog Day plus one. Groundhog Day plus one, and we're doing the best we can with what we've got, and we're just a little community up here in the belly button of Central California called Kauai Commonwealth, and I am Dutch Jones. At least that's the name of the show. I'm not really Dutch Jones. I'm just the guy that's been appointed to be Dutch Jones for today, like the old Dread Pirate Roberts. And I try to bring you the militant Christian separatist worldview Monday through Friday from 5 to 7 p.m. with some changes. Tuesdays we have Steve Klein come on for the second hour with Code 20, where we talk about those slimy threats in the Middle East. Actually, they're all around us. The gutter religion terrorists of Islam. And then Thursday, which is today, the second hour, that this being the first hour, so from 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Pacific time, you will be listening to Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell, where he's going to talk about, and it keeps slipping my head here, it's having a Christian worldview when you're putting these things together, and how the church in America and our government has lost our Christian worldview. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in the first hour, a little bit, just to kind of set the stage. I'm going to show you where we get our form of government. No, not from the Greeks. I love it when people tell me that. No, not from the Romans. We get it from the Bible. Our three branches of government comes from the Bible, and I'm going to share that with you. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the earlier colonies and how they were formed, all of them, to help spread the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is all. There's no question that this was supposed to be a Christian nation. But before we get to that, I want to let you know that Obongo today, in an interview, I can't remember where he was, CNN somewhere, he said that being president has caused him to go deeper into his Christian faith. Yeah. Okay, all of you people that are gagging out there, I'm going to give you a minute to recover. He actually said that. I'm going to find the article here because I just couldn't believe it. But anyway, so this is February 3rd, Thursday, 2011. It is live right now, 5:04 p.m. The phone number to call in, if you would like to call in, is 559-561-8225. Now I got to find it because I like. Here it is. Presidency has deepened my Christian faith, says Obongo, the commander in chief of the United States, the Muslim foreign king, the illegal alien that has illegally taken over this country. But it's part of the judgment, too, you know. But that doesn't mean I got to like it. President Barack Obama is 2 years in the White House. Boy, it's been 2 years already. Some ways it seems so fast, but also it seems like forever. Has deepened his Christian faith, he said Thursday, as he brushed aside lingering doubts by some Americans who still believe he is a Muslim. The presidency has a funny way of making a person feel the need to pray, he said to warm laughter at the National Prayer Breakfast, an annual gathering that brings together thousands. This is the first time he's been in 2 years, by the way. Thousands of religions and community leaders, lawmakers, Washington bureaucrats, and international dignitaries. Basically, what this prayer breakfast is a bunch of yellow-bellied soft, modern, touchy-feely Christian types. Like all of us, he says, this is him, my faith has had its twists and turns. It hasn't always been a straight line. I have thanked Allah for the joys of parenthood. He said God. For parenthood and Michelle's willingness to put up with me, he said, speaking about his wife. Of course, he's speaking from a teleprompter. Obama's speech was personal in nature, as he spoke of how he came to know Jesus Christ for himself and embrace him as his Lord and Savior more than 20 years ago, working as a community organizer in a Chicago crime syndicate. In Chicago. In the wake of failures and disappointments, I've questioned what God has in store for me and been reminded that God's plans for us do not always match our own short-sighted desires, like enslavement of the entire Christian world. And let me tell you, he says, these past 2 years have deepened my faith, he said. Now you got to remember, Taqiyya, the Muslim doctrine of lying to your enemy. He can get up and say he's from the backside of the moon and is a cheese farmer. And he can say it in his faith because he's a Muslim. He can say that he's the Pope of the Catholic Church, and according to his faith system, he's not going to get into trouble. But let me tell you something. He's not a Muslim. He's not even an American citizen. He is no more suited to be president of the United States than my left shoe. In fact, he is less suited to be president of the United States than my left shoe. It would probably do a better job because it would do nothing at all. And sometimes doing nothing at all is way better than destroying this great country. And I'm looking at the picture they have here of him in this. Let me find this for you so you guys can go look at it. It's making me gag here. Let me copy the link. I'm going to come on over. I'm going to dump it in the chat room. Control V. There it is for you. Guys, don't believe me on this, but you can go see it. To have the gall to do that, to bring the Chinese into America, an ungodly, anti-Christian nation, and let them fly a flag on U.S. soil, to bring in African animalist groups and let them present things at the White House, everything, and it's not just him, let's be honest, it's every president before him going all the way back probably to Andrew Jackson, and that have just not been Christian leaders. And no, not Ronald Reagan. No, not George Bush. They weren't Christian leaders. They may have been Christian men, and whatever relationship they have between them and God, that's none of my business. But they were not Christian leaders. Well, this current guy, because everything he's done from the get-go has been the fruit of the poison tree, he's not a Christian, he's not a U.S. citizen, so I have the right to judge this imposter in the White House. And it's not just a few Americans that think he's a Muslim. It's growing in size. I've seen pictures of his Kenyan birth certificate that have been produced by the British media. And it looks pretty convincing. Who knows? We'll never know for sure. 150 years from now, if this nation's still cranking on for some reason, there'll be people debating whether or not he was. I think we need to get him in and, do some waterboarding and get him to admit that he's really a Kenyan Muslim. But I can't do that. I don't have the power, one. As I sit right here, I don't have the right. I'm not a magistrate until, the way things are going. If some time comes and I'm involved with the tribunals afterwards, I would love to interview him. Him, McCain, or not so much McCain, Cheney. George Bush was a buffoon. He didn't know what was going on. He was just a puppet. And this guy's a puppet, too, but the problem is, that he's from the great liar, because Muslims are satanic. They're of Satan. Period. End of story. They're not my brothers, and I sure don't acknowledge him as leader of the United States. And any Christian that voted for him because they were voting their own pocketbook.
Yes, we can.
Thank you, Lou. And voting their own pocketbook or for their union or their own retirement, you've created a huge sin that you need to repent for, or you're going to pay for it. Because not only is he is evil, all the things I said, he's also supporting the murder of unborn children.
I'm Barack Obama, wild-eyed socialist.
And Barack Obama is a piece of work. And if you voted for him, the blood of 1.2 million babies a year is on your hands. I think it's 1.2 million. I have to look it up again. The number fluctuates a little. We're gaining some ground. But it's funny, last night at our Bible study, we had a school teacher in there. He was sleeping through the Bible study, and that sermon was for him. It was funny. He didn't realize it. I kept banging the table trying to wake him up. But he's an Obama supporter. He drops by our church from time to time. He may even listen to this show. Hopefully he's really listening and he's actually hearing it. But he came up here and he just fell asleep during the Bible study. He didn't want to hear it. He was more worried about afterwards when the pastor plays a little ukulele and banjo or something. You know, that's all he cared about. But he wasn't hearing it. Any Christian that votes for someone who kills babies, goes against my right to defend my family, my right to make money to feed my family, is against private land ownership, is complicit 100% in the sin. This nation, and this is where we're leading to in today's little study, it's a little more serious today, this nation is a Christian nation. It's supposed to be. You know, just because they've, you know, it's fallen apart, the shingles are off the roof and everything, it was still, the foundation is a Christian foundation. And because they keep adding on to it and, you know, and letting things go, you know, weeds in the lawn and the back steps are broken, doesn't change the fact that the people who originally moved into the house over 200 years ago and built it and scraped the land and made a living here, this nation was intended to be a Christian nation. Our form of government comes from the Bible, period. We are the only Christian nation in the world. Now, other people say, well, Switzerland, this and that. No, we started as a Christian nation. We are the only true Christian nation in the world. There are other nations that have become Christian over time. There are other nations that fluctuate back and forth. And there are other nations that are heavily populated by Christians. And that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with them. But the Lord's intent was to create a Christian nation. Now, if you look at the first constitutions of all the original 13 colonies and even a few after that that were added, not colonies but states, after we gained our independence from the jerks in England, every constitution says in order to run for public office, hold public office, to be an employee of the state, you had to be a Christian and profess Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's in their constitutions, and it's in several of them still today. Not in California, of course. Godless state, unfortunately. You had to be a Christian just to run. You guys, I told you about the Deluder Law. I think I told you about that. I can't remember. I mix stuff up. Where one of the earliest laws in the colonies was that the purpose of the civil government was to ensure a Christian education for all its members. They had an almost 100% literacy rate. Not illiteracy like today where, you know, we get 50% of the people can't even read or write functionally. I'm a terrible speller, but I can read and write when I want to. I'm chatting, I just kind of let it go. Most of that has to do with dexterity of my fingers. 100% literacy. And they would go to Harvard, Yale, the earlier colleges, and you know what they came out as? What was the most common thing that graduated from Harvard when it was first founded, Lou? What was the job? Huh? Hey, come here. Oh, his microphone's not on. Pastors, that's right, Lou. They went to school to be pastors. So the great Deluder Law was saying that the purpose of civil government was to ensure the propagation of Christian faith. That they would build a schoolhouse that would probably be a church and a courthouse and all that in the middle of town. That was what they had to do. If they had, I think it was like 200 or more people, they had to have a school. Boy, things have changed today, haven't they? Our school teachers are sodomites and communists. I wouldn't send my kid to a public school now if you put a gun to my head. Unfortunately, my daughter, I don't have a choice. Hand her over to the Lord and just pray she gets through it alive. This is... was, and hopefully, if it's God's will and you stand in the gap, will remain to be a Christian nation. Now, I got a couple things here. You know, some of the first documents that were made in this nation, we talk about all the time. The Mayflower Compact. But did you ever hear about the New England Confederation of 1643? Well, Christian dominance in the settlement of every single colony was it. That was it. There was corporate issues. You know, the people that would set up these companies from Britain that would pay them to come over and grubstake them. But the people, what their part of the contract was, is, okay, you're going to pay for us to get started up. We'll start trading with you. We'll send stuff back. But we're going to spread the gospel. It was a missionary effort. Now, a joint statement made by all of the northern colonies in what was known as the New England Confederation of 1643 could just as well have been made by all 13 colonies, even though it was just the northern ones. It stated, "We all came into these parts of the Americas for one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity with peace. That was a legal binding civil document in 1643. They came here to spread the gospel, to work hard, to provide for their families, but Christian dominion, Christendom, Christ rule, Christum. There's different versions of it. Christendom. The rule of our faith, of our God, over how we do everything. That'll be the basis. Now, let's see here. Civil government is a reflection or a product of church government. Now, the relationship is clearly seen in the colonial civil governments, and they'll try and deny it today. They'll say it wasn't true. The Mayflower Compact wasn't real, that it was only a few of them that did it. The specific colonies, they failed miserably. Well, they failed and failed until they followed God's law, and then they made it, those that did. Now, the three religious movements that settled America, and specifically geographical. I love how God does this. He did it with Israel. He did it here. Now, the northern colonies were settled predominantly by Congregationalists. The southern colonies by Episcopalians, and the middle colonies were Presbyterians. Now, each of them have a different kind of church government. And neither one of them is perfect, or any of them. None of them are the one God said, this is the way it will be. But they show you all different kinds. The northern colonies were self-governing. They were like a republic. Each little community was on its own. They didn't have like a bishop or a pope, if you would, which points out that these were not, you know, there was one Catholic state, Maryland, but there was a rebellion there and they went Protestant. So the northern colonies were a republic. Some would say a democracy, but they didn't vote all the time. They had representatives that decided for them. The middle colonies were proprietary governments, which tended to be more aristocratic, meaning they'd say, you guys know what's going on. We'll put you in charge. We don't need to vote on anything. But if you screw up, we're going to come and burn down your mansion. So that was the middle colonies that way. And then the southern colonies, they were more like monarchies, but with a governor that was usually appointed by the company that was running everything. And the way it usually happened, like with Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods, some landowner who owned a bunch of shipping companies and everything owed some money to somebody, and he'd say, look, Bob, I know I owe you a bunch of money for all that tea you brought back from India for me. But instead of me paying you in the crown's coin, I know you got that deadbeat son of yours. I'm just kidding. You've got that son of yours. He doesn't have a wife yet. He doesn't have any property. There's no more property in England or Europe to gain. The wars have pretty much settled down. Let's send him to the Americas and give him a gazillion acres and call it Penn's Woods. Now, William Penn was a good man. I'm making a joke about it being a deadbeat, but I'm sure that did happen on a smaller scale. So that's how they would do that. They would hand it out and say, you're in charge. Well, if you had a benevolent leader, it was successful. There were several failures. There were several hiccups. But the ones that made it, that lasted, were blessed by God because they followed a type of template that's in the Bible. And one of the things that people say, well, our form of government, it's Greek-based. The free state, it's Roman, and you know, because we have senators. No, 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 no. The way we set up our government, and there's several places in the Bible, and I'm just going to deal with just one of them today. And hopefully you guys will want to talk about it, because I'd like to see what your views are and if you have any questions on it. But if you go to Isaiah 33, and we go here a lot. It's underlined in my Bible. I think it was underlined first 4 years ago and then again last night. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22. And what I love about it is the simplicity of stuff in the Bible. You don't need to have a whole book to figure this out. And you don't need a whole expansion on the word. And Warland's asking, well, what's the difference between Roman law and biblical law? Well, Roman law, in of its base, was tyrannical. One man gets to decide everything. The guy at the top thought he was appointed by God and told everybody he was appointed by God. And then he had a lesser house where there were plebes and all these different types of offices and things that were held, and it was all payola. Biblical law is leaders of tens, twenties, fifties, hundreds, thousands. You break it down. There's a specific number, but I'm just throwing some out there. Where it came in when Moses in Exodus, he's saying, I can't do everything. And Aaron said, okay, well, let's break it down. The little things can be handled by platoon leaders, and then company leaders, and then brigade leaders. It's very militaristic. That's the difference. and you don't have a demonocracy where you have to vote on everything. Moses didn't go, should we turn left or right at this shiny rock? Okay, let's all sit down and vote and then re-vote and re-vote and re-vote until we get it right. No, 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 no. But if you look at it here, here's biblical, our three, you know, it's kind of neat, the triune God, our three systems of government. What are they? Executive, legislative, and judicial. Executive would be the president. Legislative, who makes the laws, is the Congress. And judicial is decides whether or not those laws are correct. And that's oversimplification, but you get it. But this is found, the founding fathers found this. They went to Isaiah 33 in one verse. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 words. 20 little words in Isaiah that made the difference between us and every government that ever existed on this stinking little planet that we turned it into. God's Eden that we perverted. Okay, so 22, verse 22 of Isaiah 33, without any more blustering. For the Lord is our judge. Okay, there's the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. There you go, there's the legislation, legislative branch. The Lord is our king. Three in one. The Lord is our king. That's the executive branch. He will save us. Now, government won't save us. Only God can save us. But do you see where that comes from? And the founding fathers knew that. When they looked at that verse, because they were trained biblically, because I told you about that earlier in this. Wow, we've covered a lot in 22 minutes. I was planning on taking the whole hour with this. But it's right there. Flat in front of your face. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. So our civil government. Now, also says in the Bible, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. Who is Caesar in a perfect United States? Who is Caesar in the United States? This is where you got, you know, this is where it would be helpful if people would call in, but I'm going to wait to see if anybody in the chat room says it. Now, everybody's, they love that. Render unto Caesar! All these, you know, Christian patriots yell that out. Who is Caesar in the United States? And what is the legitimate Caesar of the United States? We do have a Caesar. The Caesar, and I haven't seen anybody type in the room yet. It is the Constitution. The Constitution. Minuteman says it was Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, that came up with the levels of governing the people. Yeah, he saw there's too much stress on Moses. And it's out of necessity that we get perfection if you listen to the law written on the heart and you figure it out. So Caesar in the United States is the Constitution. There's no man or woman that is Caesar. But what has happened to the Constitution? Well, after the first 10 amendments, everything got weird. All kinds of weird stuff. And then they just throw it out. They just throw out the Constitution. And then the different branches of government started fighting for power in the United States, starting probably in about, I don't know, 1830, arguing over different things, who was paramount, and they're not. Not one of them is superior. And you come up with things like executive orders, where they just overdo it. And then you have the judicial branch, like this last week, decided that Obamacare is unconstitutional on its face. And what does the executive branch say? Well, you didn't tell us. You said it's unconstitutional, but you didn't say specifically in legalese that we must have an injunction against putting it in. That's the difference. They are splitting hairs when all it took was a few, less than 20 words. Is that what I said? Less than 20 words right here. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. Not government will save us, but civil authority is ordained by God. We here at the Church of Kauai are not anti-government. We are anti-corrupt government. We are pro-biblical, godly Christian government. Not godly Hindu, not godly, you know, where they worship pond scum like the pagans in Ireland did. Christian government. I will obey a just Christian ruler. I will obey a just Christian magistrate. Because if they're truly Christian, how will they function? They will decide things based on the Bible and the Constitution. Not how some judge decided in 1932 in a civil case and cite case law. It used to be when the judge would enter a courtroom in America, At the same time, the Bible would be brought in by a bailiff or something along those lines, and they would say, "All rise for the scripture." Well, the judges got jealous, and they started saying, "All rise for the judge." And the few times I've been in court that I didn't stand, they send a bailiff over with a gun and make you stand. They throw the Bible out. Try being a juror and saying that you're going to judge the law based on Christian law and constitutional law, not judges' instructions, and see what happens to you as a juror. You may end up in jail. Or if you're a witness in a crime of serious penalty, and you say, "Well, I'm not going to testify against this guy because according to the Constitution and the Bible, he was just in what he did, and that's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to answer any other questions." And it was like yesterday. I was re-listening to yesterday's program this morning or this afternoon. And half the laws in America, over half on the books, are unbiblical and unconstitutional. Seatbelt laws? Where's the crime? Where are the two witnesses? Where's the victim? So think about that. If we all just started, if everybody who claimed to be a Christian, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Most people in America that call themselves Christians have no idea what it was they decided to become when they started calling themselves Christians. And it's not always their fault. It's because of a weak pulpit in America. It's because of watered-down Christianity. They think, well, if I just, you know, go to church once or twice a month and throw a little in and get up and sing and raise my hand up and cry when I see Benny Hinn, you know, heal some quadriplegic or something, I'm a Christian now. The problem is, just like with gun ownership comes great responsibility, you got to dig deep. You got to go past it. And this stuff that I'm reading you is simple stuff. Now, we were talking a little bit about how education was in the old days. You pick up a copy of the New England Primer, and I don't think I have one in the room here, and it was for like K through 8. By the 8th grade, these kids had to know everything that was in this book if they wanted to go to college or get a job or anything. And I want to take this thing, because I've looked at it, I want to take this K through 8 book from, you know, 1759 or whatever it was, and take it to a master's degree level college and start asking questions out of it. And I'll show you the difference in how education has degraded since we've fallen from the Lord. We're going to come back after the break. Remember to check out DutchJones.info. We haven't seen any upticks on the donations there. We definitely need donations to keep going. We'll be back after the break, and we'll talk more about this.
I cry for my country, for the pain that it's been through. She's been made to suffer for the profit of a few. Storm clouds are out forming, winds of change now touch our shores. I hear forefathers are crying as the dream's been crucified. America, I show my love for thee with strength and loyalty. America, America, I show my love for you in all that I do. Friends and family, mourning in the ignorance, while staying safe within a dream. I will fight for freedom and raise liberty. I die for my country, slaying corporate dynasties. America, now show my love for thee with strength and loyalty.
you back up on your feet. After all I've fled, no one's left, I will always be there. I'll be there by your side, and never let you down. I cry for my people in this time of tragedy. I just want some answers, so the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. I say hallelujah.
When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.dutchjones.info. DutchJones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.DutchJones.info. Okay, we're coming back. It is February 2nd, 2011, if you're jumping in the middle. It's live right now. Actually, it's the 3rd, isn't it? It's the 3rd. I went back in time. February 3rd, 2011, 5:33 p.m. Pacific time. Coming to you from California, I'm Dutch Jones. We're discussing why I know that this was a biblical nation and why we must return to that. Why we must be a Christian nation. And that I don't know if we're under judgment now. I don't play those games. I don't know. I just keep doing what the Lord tells me to do, pushing the full-on crown rights of Jesus Christ in everything we do, in every sphere of America. That's where I am right now, and it means the whole world. Don't let me sell it short. If you're listening to this in India, listening to this in Guam, or some god-awful place like Illinois, I'm just kidding, then it's still your job to push the full crown rights of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian, if you're a real Christian. If you take this title, you're a saint. You've been made a saint by Jesus Christ. And if you want to sit around all day and just be mamby-pamby about it, that's between you and God, I know, but you're not going to expand the kingdom. This nation was started by Christians who came here to create a Christian nation, a Christian kingdom. Now, it started with education. That's the key. You've got to have education. Our duty as Christian parents is to train our children so that there is no loss. You know that little game where you make a circle around the room and somebody tells a story in somebody's little ear, and then it goes around, and next thing you know, it's completely different? We can't have that. That's why books are important. I was just talking to Batfag before the show. He's got this old Christian book. I think he said it was from the 1700s. It's critical that we maintain these books. We have to have the original documents to train our children from. And as we put forth our greatest held beliefs and institutions into the hearts and minds of our children for them to one day maybe rebuild them if they're not there today, because some of them aren't there today, that is one of the best ways to transmit into the future God's will as He puts it on us to transfer it. And to make sure that people understand what is required of them and what is required of them to teach others. We're to be reflections of Jesus Christ so people can see in us what His greatness is. It may be a dimmer, distorted view, but the more fidelity by which we transfer that energy and that message forward, the better off this country is going to be for our great-great-grandchildren. I haven't said this in a while, but I've told you the only reason I do this show, the only reason I do this show is so that one day Lewis's kids or grandkids aren't sitting huddled in a basement somewhere running from whatever armed anti-Christian soldiers that are running around, hunting down Christians and killing them, and I don't want them to look at each other and say, what was wrong with our great-grandfathers? Right around the turn of the century, what happened? Why did they not stand up and stop this then when they still could? I told you yesterday, we're in 1932 Europe. Hitler's on the horizon. We may not know exactly who Hitler is in this scenario here today, but we have another great chance because we have the knowledge of our forefathers still with us today in the books that I have surrounding me. This stuff isn't coming off the top of my head. This stuff is not something I make up in the first half of the day and then come and share with you. I stand in a stream of thought that goes back thousands of years. I stand in a stream of liberty that goes back hundreds of years. And I try to share it with you so that you will share it with your children. Some of the greatest emails I get are from like Mary in Michigan when she tells me that she takes what she learns on this radio show. She takes from the sermons from Pastor Warmark and adds it to all the other stuff she has to help teach her kids what it means to be a freedom-loving Christian. A warrior for Christ. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. You're still a warrior for Christ. You just have a different role. Now, the biblical principles upon which America was birthed were passed onto the succeeding generations through education in the home, church, and school. I'm not talking about the public school system. I'm talking about the early school system, which was Christian. Christian education assured a foundation of liberties. Our founders understood that tyranny and bondage would result from ignorance of the truth. The truth was rooted in the Bible, plain and simple, and they knew that. Now, Benjamin Franklin said, a nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins. Now let's look at that. You know, Benjamin Franklin, not the greatest Christian, possibly a deist, but he knew. He knew that a nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know the prize the rights which God has given them, not the Constitution, not the blood of soldiers, but the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of soldiers is just grease to the wheels of a machine that was already created by the Son of God. So nothing makes me madder than when some soldier, especially like a World War II vet up here that I can't stand, and every time I see him I want to punch him in the face, but my respect for my elders won't let me. He's like, I fought in World War II, so you fanatics, and he's got a different accent, so you fanatics can run around and talk about Ron Paul and stuff. And I said, I didn't ask you. That wasn't a contract between you and me. I didn't ask you to go do something stupid with your life. You did that on your own accord. That's a debt between you and God, not me. Not that he even believes in God. He's an atheist, but every time a soldier says that to me, or when somebody like around Veterans Day, thank you for your sacrifice, I'm like, I didn't sacrifice anything. I made a lot of money. I had a great place to sleep, eat. I had food, 3 meals a day. I got my own clothes for free. I got to shoot a gun. I didn't sacrifice anything. The only person that you should be thanking for a sacrifice for your liberties is Jesus Christ. Period. And I'm nice to people when they do it because I know they're just trained to do that. It's rote. Oh, Veterans Day. You don't have to thank me for anything. Nothing I did really helped any of you. How is me going to Central America and blowing up drug labs or guarding some general who had an ego the size of a blimp? What does that have to do with your liberty? Actually, nothing. I didn't do anything for you. I probably do more doing this show to help ensure the liberty of Americans than I did in all the whole time I was in the military from 83 to 92. Period. You know, I'm not saying disrespect soldiers or anything like that, but you don't owe me any thanks. But look at that. A nation of well-informed men who have been taught. How does somebody get taught? There has to be an actual interaction between somebody with the knowledge imparting it to somebody without the knowledge, or maybe a skewed version of the knowledge. Now, can Lewis teach me something? Yeah. Everyone can be a teacher. Lewis can watch a video on, pick a video, martial art that you like, Hapkido or something, and then he can find two or three things that he thinks really cool in that video, practice them a bunch, and then come and show them to other people in the church. So whose duty is it to be a teacher of Christian doctrine? Whose duty is it? It's everyone's. But whose primary duty is it is the parent in the home, the mother and father. But we can teach each other anything. And if Lou grasps some scriptural doctrine, or he's found lots of stuff in the Bible that I didn't even know was there, and then he'll bring it to me and go, hey, what's this mean? And I go, I don't know. Let's go look it up. So there has to be a relationship for there to be a teacher and a student, right? No one is going to go up on a hill with a Bible and sit there unless the Holy Spirit does it all. And there may be a few individuals, but nobody I know. We got a couple of those guys around here that walk around in white robes and the big long beards and call themselves prophets. that don't go to church and don't talk to other people. They just spew what they know. That's not what it's about. No one grows. The kingdom does not grow that way. That's like taking a tree, planting it on a hill, and watering it and watering it and watering it and watering it and never picking its fruit, just letting its fruit fall on the ground and die. What good is that going to do? Eventually, 30, 40 years, the tree dies out. Nobody's ever enjoyed the fruit. The seeds are never planted anywhere else. It's not going to do anybody any good. Don't be a lone tree on a hill. I had another thought there that was really good, and it kind of escaped me. Oh, all you people that go, you don't have to go to church to believe in God. Yes, you do. Period. End of story. If you don't like it, you better get in the Bible because you're not obeying God. Every day Jesus went to the temple when he was there. He went to the temple, he listened, and he taught. He did both. When he was a kid, and then when he was older, he started teaching. You have to fellowship with other Christians. Doesn't matter if it's a building or a park or meeting in a coffee shop, but you have to render authority unto the leadership of the church, and there are pastors. So just going and having a Bible study isn't enough. There is an authority. There are spheres of government. You guys know them. I share them all the time. Whoa, my volume just went way up on my headphones. Ah, that hurt. There's self-government. Government. These are the spheres under the Lord for jurisdiction. Self-government. How you keep your urges under control. How you conduct yourself. How you interact with other people. There's family government. Your role in the family. My role is head of the family. Stacy's role is my helper. Lou's role is child in the family. And helper. We're all helpers. We all have our roles, and they can interchange. But you know, Stacy says I'm helpy helperson. So you've got to understand that. And then after family, then comes church government. Church government is critical if you're going to follow the governance of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just go from me, family, civil. You have to have that third tier in there of church government. You may not like the church. You may not be able to find a good church, but you better be looking. And if you find a church that you can get 80% along with and you can get the Holy Spirit there and get the education, you better stay there and you better have your butt in those pews. It doesn't have to be Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I hate all that stuff. Oh, I'm a Sabbath keeper. That's all a bunch of malarkey because the Sabbath changes depending on which calendar you have, the phases of the moon, all that junk. That's all just splitting hairs to keep you from fellowshipping with the full body of Christ. You know, if it's not a cult and the pastor up there isn't saying he's the only way, then it's probably, you know, a good place to start. I would never go to any church that says they have the only message, that if you get it anywhere else, you're going to hell. Are you listening, Missionary Baptists? Are you listening, Seventh-day Adventist? Are you listening, Mormon Church? Unless you're in our church, nobody's going to get it. I don't like corporate churches. I like community churches. Listening Catholic Church, Lutheran, all these big churches that go, oh, if you go to the church next door, you're going to hell. That's what I like about our pastor. He'll say, no, this is just the church at Cahuilla. There are five other places of church you can go to up here. Yeah, but if you want to get true Holy Cause of Liberty stuff, then you have to come to our church. But if you... And true gospel, you come to our church. But going to the Baptist church across the river, it doesn't mean you're going to hell. I kind of got off on a tangent there, but I really hate that part when people do that, when they berate that back and forth. Now, Rosalie Slater writes that American Christian education was the foundation of our nation's great growth, progress, and success. The colonialists brought with them a tradition of biblical scholarship and the fruition of the Reformation, the scriptures in English, that was key. The Reformation of Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all those guys, even with all, you know, the faults that they had, if we go over that, if it hadn't been for them taking it from the Greek or the Latin and making it into the common tongue so that the pig farmer could learn it, America wouldn't have happened. So it's key that we honor those reformers to take the secret witchcraft, ownership of the gospel away from, you know, that's the way the Catholics did. If you got caught during the Lord's Prayer, they'd burn down your house and kill you in German or Swiss or whatever. In fact, we talked about the literacy rates in the first half hour. People were taught to read out of the Bible. And if you're taught to read out of a document of liberty and freedom, guess what your mindset's going to be? Even if you're an atheist, you were taught out of the Bible. And it's like you look in the, up until current era, even the bad people knew there was a moral compass in the world. They wouldn't swear around ladies, the bad guys of the 1930s and stuff. They were gentlemen because there was a moral compass. But we don't teach out of the Bible anymore when we teach people to read or write. The slaves in the American South, how were they taught to read and write? Out of the Bible. Out of the Bible. What are people in China dying for now because they have a page of the Bible and they're sneaking them around and using them in underground churches? And where's your Bible? Do you know where your Bible is? Do you have a family Bible? When's the last time you opened it that wasn't in the church building because the pastor goes, everyone now, please go to 2 Corinthians. When's the last time you just sat down and read it for the sheer joy of reading it? And if you've got a King James Bible and it hurts your head to read those words, there's nothing wrong with getting another version of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with it. But go to the King James when you're chewing the meat. As long as you don't get that. What's that faggot Bible that's out now? I can't remember. Huh? The end Bible?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you don't want that. Go to a Bible store and get something that you can understand. Have a King James. Go back and forth. It's not uncommon for us to have, like Lou will have one version out of the other. Hey, what does that one say? Okay, there's a problem here because they, in the newer version out of the King James, they left that out. Let's go back to the Vulgate. Let's go back to some of the original transcripts that are converted from Hebrew to English, and then we can find them. And we may spend a whole day in our church looking at a word going, what's this word mean? That's not splitting hair. That's making sure that the source material is authentic. That's due diligence in the law and in the gospel. I've got this King James Bible here in front of me. It's not the perfect one to use. It doesn't have big margins, but I write all over it. I write all kinds of stuff in my Bible. You should be a Christian academia attitude. You should be an academic. You should be saying, just like you want to learn how to weld. If somebody told me you're going to be the welder for our little group up here, I'd go, oh. I used to weld. I studied it. Let me get some books out and do it. Why aren't we as a nation doing that with Christianity? Why aren't we as a nation opening this Bible up and turning to Psalm 28, Psalm 78, and looking at it and reading it with our family and conveying it to our children, saying, you know what this means? Here, I'm in Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And then look at your kid and say, I know that sounds kind of funny, but God's saying, shut up, sit down, and listen. Incline your ears. That means shut up, sit down, and listen. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. That's verse 2. Okay, I'm going to speak to you, and it's not going to be fun. Some of it's going to be scary, but you need to learn it because my Father told it to me. Which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We have heard and known. This isn't just a fairy tale, people. This is the truth from my father and his father and his father before him going back 6,000 years. And we know it to be true in my heart. This isn't something, so you better shut up, you better listen, you better pay attention, because this isn't complaining about who leaves the lights on or the toilet seat up. This is Bible time in our house, and I'm going to share with you this. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. We're not going to hide our heritage. We're not going to hide the truth. We're not going to hide where our liberty comes from. We're going to share this with you, and you better pay attention, because when you little carpet commandos are big and you have rugrats of your own, you better teach this to your kids. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel. See there, Jacob and Israel, one and the same. Which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. This is a commandment from God. He's telling his kids, hey, I'm about to die, you better listen. That the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. See? The heritage of Christianity. This is Old Testament. They're talking about the heritage of God, but it applies to the New Testament stuff too. In fact, we have it easier than the guys in the Old Testament because we got to remember all the stuff in the New Testament too. Right? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It's pretty simple right there. That verse number 7, Psalm 78, verse 77, Psalm 78, verse 7. That they might set their hope in God, do that, have faith in God, put your life in the hands of God, and not forget the works of God. Don't forget the things he did from Eden to the flood to Sodom and Gomorrah to delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians, all of that. Don't forget it, but keep his commandments. Follow his law. What are the commandments of God? The law of God. Right there, verse 7, that's what it is to be a child of God. And what you should do every day, and I need to get back into doing this. I stray from time to time. One book of the Old Testament, one Psalm, and one book of the New Testament every day. I used to do it 2 or 3 hours a day when I was discipling with Warren Lee, the founding pastor of our great church here. And I've kind of let up on that. We all slack. That's why you go to church. If I was all alone, I probably wouldn't be a Christian anymore. I'd probably just be worrying about gathering food and digging a hole to hide in when the New World Order comes. But because I've made myself accountable to other men and women of Christ, when I can no longer put one foot in front of the other, they come along and grab me and pull me along. It's like when you're training. It's like Stacy the other day. When Stacy and I are alone on the range and I'm trying to teach her, she gets frustrated. I hope you don't mind me doing this, but it's true. It's a teachable moment. She gets frustrated because I'm focusing all of my attention on her. She gets nervous. She's fumbling the weapon. She's not remembering everything. She's not doing anything unsafe. She's doing, but she's just messing it. But when we had 5 other people out there with her the other day, she became one of a team. And she was the best student out there. She was amazing. She was the best shot. She didn't do anything stupid. She could load her weapon. She'd do everything fine. It's like when you're in a race. If I told you, you need to lose disciplining the animal. If I told you you had to run a mile, and you've never run a mile before, and I said you're going to do it by yourself in the dark at night, you probably wouldn't do it. You wouldn't make it. Even if you wanted to, you probably couldn't make it. You'd give up because your mind gives up long before your body can. And spiritualism is the same way. But if I told you you're going to run a mile tonight at midnight, but guess what? There's going to be 60 of us from the church, and we're going to be right there beside you. You're going to make it. If we have to push, drag, or carry you across, you will make it. Because there's something of the way God made us. We're group people. And that's why he didn't send people out one at a time. He sent them out 2 by 2, 4 by 4, 3. And I'm not getting into the whole cord parable. You guys know that. How many strands in a cord of rope? That's why you have to go to church. That's why as a family you have to be spiritually strong. And unfortunately, there's so many families out there that aren't. The men. The chickification of the men in America. And I'm not giving you an excuse, man. You're doing it because it's easy. That's why you're doing it. You'd rather just sit back and go, well, I go to work every day. I'll leave the family to the missus. Power never dissipates. Energy never dissipates in the universe. It's the way God made it. It's a closed system. It goes somewhere. And a vacuum is always filled by something. So if you're a married couple and the woman's the head of your household and she's making the decisions, I'm sorry, you got a problem there. Unless the husband's retarded or injured or, he got a spike in the head at work or something. That's different. But the man should be the protector, the provider, the priest of his household. I've had people say, well, that's awfully unfair. It's not their fault. Things are different. Nothing is different today. Do you think the stressors of today are any different than they were 2,000 years ago when you had to worry about a lion eating your flock? Do you think they're any different today when you had to worry, about instead of, bands of marauders coming around and robbing your wealth, it's the IRS. Nothing's changed. It's just shifted. It's all moved around. Everything is the same as it always was. The problem is that it's easier to turn away from God now because there's a few more distractions. There's a lot more distractions. And America is not, even 230 years ago, we've strayed from that far. Look at how much we've lost. Okay, let's be realistic here. I'm going to be 45 years old here in a few days. 1976 to 96, look at how this nation fell in that period. You went from a failure in Vietnam, an embarrassment of our executive branch, corruption of drugs and sex that caused huge amount of people to die, abortions taken off, And then you go 96 to 2006 and look at the difference there. It's doubled what it did in the previous 20 years. And it's going to keep doubling, I believe. I should come up with a Dutch formula here, a Dutch Jones formula for societal decay. Your kids are going to face hell on earth because you let it get that way. And why are you letting it get that way? Because your parents let it get as bad as they did. And before then, the pastor last night mentioned the book, The Greatest Generation, by Tom Brokaw. And he would said, you know, I've read the book, and I read it as a history book. I didn't really apply fulling, you know, I didn't put Christendom into it, which I should have, but I will now if I reread it. That was the worst generation, because the generation that were the adults of the 40s and 50s, they're the ones that gave up. They're the ones that came back from a war in Europe, and what did they do? They wanted to live. They didn't want to ever have to go through that hell on earth again. Instead of turning to the church, what did they do? Wife swapping became really big. Drugs became really big. The movies got really racy. Everything just fell apart after World War II because of the shell shock of the war in Europe. I'm not forgiving them for it. They have to account for it, just like we have to account for what we as a people are letting our kids get away with. We were in a Christian cafe the other day, the one I really like, 210, look behind the counter, and there's a guy back there with earrings, you know those ear modifiers where it's a big ring? I could have stuck my thumb through the holes. I'm thinking, man, in a fight, that guy's done. Yeah, they were huge. And this is a Presbyterian church letting this guy do that. Now, do we let people who walk in looking for salvation with tattoos and earrings? Yes. But you tell them, look, you shouldn't be modifying your body like that. Why are you going all tribal? That's pagan, but yet you say you're representing the gospel. I don't know.
Just stuck both the thumbs.
Yeah, I could have stuck both my thumbs in one ring and just... I'm thinking in a fight, he's done. I'm just going to rip his earrings off or hang them up on a coat hook. Folks, I want to thank you for tuning in for this first hour. Don't forget, stick around. We're going to be on Liberty Tree Radio, and we're going to have Pastor Warren Mark Campbell from the church at Kaweah, TCAC, head of the TCAC militia, and... just great patriotic pastor with practical Christianity, where he's going to talk about Christian worldview and dominion, because we're going to continue our series on how do we fix these things. Not fix America, but how do we fix ourselves so that we can be better representations of Christ here on earth, so that we can maybe pull out of this with some corner of the world that's Christian. Take this couple minutes to go to the website, dutchjones.info. I don't think we have anything new up there. We're going to start working on getting some new stuff up there. But if you've got the chance, you've been praying about it, go ahead and kick over a few dollars on the chip-in if it's still working. If it's not working, let us know. Sometimes it gets locked up or we forget to change the date. It happens. We're busy. So we'll be right back on Liberty Tree Radio, so be nice to our visitors. And I want to thank you folks for tuning in right now, and I encourage you to stick around because you think I'm good. Wait till you hear the pastor. We'll be right back.
And we are the sons, yes, we are the sons of liberty. March along with the Piper Boys, we were born forever free. Let's go pay the Piper Boys beneath the Liberty Tree. It's a tall old tree and a strong old tree. And we are the sons, yes, we are the sons of liberty. Pay the price they're asking, boys, always pay the tyrant's fee. Never give up the struggle, boys, fight for the Liberty Tree. It's a tall old tree and a strong old tree. And we are the sons, yes, we are the sons of liberty. Stand for the rights of man, boys, stand against all tyranny. Hang the lance of freedom, boys, high on the Liberty Tree. It's a tall old tree and a strong old tree. And we are the sons, yes, we are the sons of liberty. It will grow as we grow, boys, it will be as strong as we. We must cling to our faith, boys, faith in the Liberty Tree. It's a tall old tree and a strong old tree. And we are the sons, yes, we are the sons of liberty.
When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out dutchjones.info. That's www.dutchjones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.dutchjones.info. That's the Carter family singing Firing Line. Those of you, June Carter Cash's parents, before June was born. And I love that song, Firing Line. Go ahead, you can move it as you need to, Pastor. And we're getting set up here for Practical Christianity. But first, I want to thank the Liberty Tree Radio folks for coming in. And I can see that that, like, quadruples our listenership. Thank you very much, the folks over at Liberty Tree Radio and Ed Kornke specifically. And as you know, we've looked at the stats. You guys are making a big difference. And if you ever want to find out more about the Church of Cahuilla, you can go to dutchjones.info. We have a link there under our links, and it's the church at Cahuilla, K-A-W-E-A-H, .org. I know that's a weird one. The church, the letters A-T-K-A-W-E-A-H, .org. Well, Pastor, here's Pastor Warren Mark Campbell, and what are we going to talk about today? I know you told me, but let's share it.
Good evening, Dutch. I thought we'd talk about, give a little study on the importance of having a biblical worldview and how a biblical worldview should shape our decisions.
Right.
So that's what we're going to go with. You ready?
I'm ready. I'm ready and willing here.
Okay, folks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about a biblical worldview, the importance of a biblical worldview, and why a biblical worldview should shape our decisions. I'm going to start off with the Word of God tonight in Psalm chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Let me just read. I'll just read this whole psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Sure. It's only six verses. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So my thought here is really taken from verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." That is, he doesn't associate in agreement with the ungodly. He doesn't receive his advice. The ungodly is not shaping his worldview or how he thinks or how he acts. Actually, Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we right. want to have the mind of Jesus Christ, and let his mind move our thoughts and move our lives. And how would we do that? By taking heed to the Word of God, because the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the psalmist yeah. said here in verse 2 that he meditates on the law of God day and night. All right, so we want our thinking to be godlike, Christ-like. We don't want it to be like the thinking of the ungodly.
Just be grounded in that mental awareness of who our Savior is.
Yes, absolutely.
That's where we start from.
Yeah, and that the Word of God is our. There's a term. There's an ecclesiastical term that's used for it, and it's slipping my mind now, right? But it influences our decisions in everyday life. Now, we have in Christianity something known as orthodoxy. And orthodoxy comes from the words ortho, which means right or straight, and doxa is our opinion, that our opinion, our understanding is right or that it's straight.
Right.
So when it applies to Christianity, orthodoxy is our sound doctrine. Paul says that we need to have sound doctrine. Now, the church world, to a large degree, is united on the essentials of what sound doctrine is. Thank you, Debbie. And but there's also, besides our doctrine, if we have our doctrine, which would be sound, then how do we apply the doctrine that we know? That's known as orthopraxy. And orthopraxy is how we practice that which we confess to believe. So we have our doctrine, for instance, that the Word of God is literally God-breathed, it's ordained by God, it's inerrant, and it's infallible, and so on and so forth. That would be our doctrine. Well, if we believe that the Word of God is God-breathed, it's infallible, and that it is for today, how does it work out in our everyday life? That would be our orthopraxy. So sometimes our orthopraxy, how we practice what we believe, doesn't match what we say we believe.
Yeah.
So I want to give a couple examples of that for the listeners. And it happens really clearly in the modern corporate church world. For instance, the orthodoxy, the doctrine is Jesus Christ is Lord of His church. That would be universally accepted, you know, throughout 98% of Christendom.
Right.
Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That would be orthodox teaching, that would be accepted as sound doctrine. Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. By the way, a little note there. Many people have been taught their entire life that the idea here is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is that the church is holding on, and Satan and the gates of hell are assaulting the church, but somehow the church is going to be able to hang on, and the devil's not going to be able to defeat the church, you know, ultimately. They actually have that 180 degrees. If you listen to the wording there and make a study of it a little bit closer, the gates of hell shall not be able to stand against the church of God. We are taking the gospel message. We're doing the firing. Now, they're not firing at us in that sense.
Right.
We're firing,
we're
in the gates. We're beating down their door. Exactly.
Right.
It's not the world beating down the door of the church. That's the way it seems to be in America, and a lot of times it is. But what Jesus said, we need to reverse the paradigm there, and that is that churches, Christians need to be on the offensive, beating down the door of Satan, and his door, his gates of his city, are not going to withstand the pummeling assaults of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So just a little tidbit there, folks. Check that out. It's a real good one to preach on sometime.
That should get you off the couch.
Yeah. But the modern corporate church world, they have the belief Jesus Christ is Lord, but when it comes to their orthopraxy, then they tend to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ over his church. How's that done? Well, all over across America today and across the world, people are meeting in homes. Maybe there's two or three families or two or three individuals. And maybe they've been meeting for several months. And if they're in America, they'll say, you know what? We've been meeting together for 6 months now. We got three or four families. Let's really become a church. And let's file with the state and apply to become a corporation.
Right.
If they get the state corporation status, then they apply for 501c3 not-for-profit status of their corporation. And so while they claim to be a church, while they're meeting together for 6 months or 2 years, all of a sudden they say, well, you know, the approval of Jesus Christ really isn't enough. Now, they're not saying that, but in their practice they're saying that.
Sure.
The approval of Jesus Christ isn't enough. Let's apply for state corporation papers. All your denominations are, you know, bought and paid for, sold out corporations. Then they get their 501c3 not-for-profit status, so they can get these tax-exempt gifts, quote-unquote. There's always, of course, strings with those gifts. And so they deny, then, in practice, the lordship of Jesus Christ. We still on the air?
Yeah, we're still on the air.
Okay.
Keep going. Sorry about that.
They deny the application of Jesus Christ by their actions. Okay, so that's the problem with the modern corporate church. They make confession, their orthodoxy is sound. Jesus Christ is Lord over his church, but when it comes to the stamp of approval and how they're going to operate their church, they operate it as much as a state corporation, and they follow under the rules of the 501c3 or state corporate rules. A second example of that, Dutch, would be the modern church and the marriage license issue. Most people would agree that God is, you know, and they would they think of the scriptures where God is involved in the marriage relationship, and in Genesis chapter 2, you know, he says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll create for him a helpmeet.
Mm-hmm.
And so God takes Eve, creates Eve out of Adam, and then it says he presents her to the man. That's an interesting tidbit there, folks. When it says that God presented Eve to the man, if you notice in your wedding ceremonies, if the father's still alive, he walks his daughter down the aisle and presents her to the husband-to-be or the groom.
That's not just something nice.
It's not just something nice. It came from this concept of God
Christian
taking
heritage.
Eve. It's part of our... Yeah, exactly. It's in, even the pagans oftentimes practice this heritage, and they don't even know it came from the Bible, where God presented Eve to Adam, so therefore the father does. And, of course, if the father's passed away, someone else walks the lady down
the authority figure.
Yeah, an authority figure would walk the lady down the aisle or whoever she's chosen there. So, and you know, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, speaking of man and woman, let not man put asunder. God is the author of marriage, but then you get the Christians, and this is just, I've been dealing with this just this last week, Dutch, had several people call me a couple of different times, young couples wanting to get married, but the dad and the pastor do not want them to marry them unless they have a state marriage license.
Mm-hmm.
The church is very fundamental in its beliefs, very sound in its beliefs, believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, that God is truly God and sovereign, and that God instituted marriage. But in their practice, they say, no, we've got to have a marriage license, otherwise the couple will be living in sin, or they'll be shacking up together or something like that, or cohabiting without, you know, benefit of authority figure. So the church is very good, all across America, the church is very good at making confession that God should be Lord of a marriage, Jesus Christ should be Lord, but in their practice, their orthopraxy, they fall short.
I got a question here. Those that worship at 501c3 churches, are they damned?
No, I don't believe so. The way that I take that's a good question. I understand your question there. The way that I view the corporate church is like, the best example, an old preacher used to say, it's like eating cherry pie. If you're eating cherry pie, once in a while you're going to come across a cherry pit. If you get the pit in your mouth, spit out the pit, but continue to enjoy cherry pie. There's many things within a corporate church structure. They do preach, as I was just sharing with you, they preach, generally speaking, now there's always exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, a sound, fundamental, evangelical, reformed church will teach that Jesus Christ is God, the way to salvation, you know, is only through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of everything, many, many of the good fundamentals of the faith. They would cite with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. So there's many things you can get from a corporate church, but just recognize the error that they're in. Some pastors still today do not know about the unregistered church or the free church movement, and so that's not their fault. You may need to educate them. After you've educated them and given them a time of patience, you may decide to move on somewhere else and support a free church and a free ministry that is not bound by 501c3 regulations.
And that's why this teaching today is so important, because you could go to your pastor and say, hey, your orthodoxy is right on.
Yes.
But your orthopraxy, getting a license from Caesar and then show them the verses, their eyes are going to go, well, I didn't teach you that. It might be what your role as a Christian is, you know, to plant some seeds.
That's very good, Dutch. Very good. So the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy are two issues there, and they're within the licensed church movement. Their orthopraxy does not match their orthodoxy, and so you might challenge a pastor on that basis.
Thank you, Warland. That was a great question.
Yeah, you know, that would be very interesting. So what, according to George Barna, and he takes a lot of polls. He took a poll here just a couple of years ago. And it was in regards to biblical worldviews. And he found that only 4% of those that he polled of American adults have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision-making. So only 4% of adults. Only 9% of born-again Christians in the U.S. have such a perspective on life. Now, this is staggering. Only 9% of those that claim to be born-again Christians in the United States really have the Bible and use it as a way to mold their worldview. And then he said only half of America's Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview. 51%, only 51% really come from this concept of having a biblical worldview. Well, what does it mean to have a worldview? Gary DeMar has written that a worldview is simply the way you look at yourself and the world around you. It includes your beliefs about God, yourself, your neighbors, your family, civil government, art, music, history, morality, education, business, economics, and all other areas of life. I'm actually quoting now, folks, from America's Providential History, the book that we teach on Wednesday nights here at the church at Cahuilla, talking about what is a worldview. We all have a worldview. So we're either coming from a humanistic perspective or we're coming from a worldview that is being shaped. It doesn't have to be perfect, but by and large, our worldview should be shaped and is in the process of being shaped by the Word of God and having the mind of Jesus Christ in us. All right? Another writer has stated, going back to America's Providential History, your worldview, of course, is how you view the world. It is the set of presuppositions, that which is believed beforehand, presupposing, we use the word presupposing. So what do you believe beforehand that underlies all of your decisions and actions? These presuppositions, or our worldview, determine our thinking patterns, which in turn influence our actions. Our worldview may be conscious or unconscious, but it determines our destiny and the destiny of the society that we live in. A little bit more on this concept of what is a presupposition. This comes from Gary DeMar now. It says, presuppositions are our basic commitments, influence all our thinking. They are building blocks of a worldview. Presuppositions are the spectacles through which you, your peers, and your employees will view the facts. They are, by definition, more basic than our practical judgments and applied interpretations. Presuppositions govern the way all of us think and act, and they have significant personal and cultural ramifications. I'll be showing you here just in a few minutes how that culturally the ramifications are quite severe. So a presupposition is how we view, it's the spectacles, if you would, the glasses, as to how we view things in life. And if we're not really grounded and understand, again, we have the confession from Psalms 119 that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. But how many people really use the Word of God when it comes to the areas of, say, their church or their marriage or dealing with what we're going to get into in just a minute, how they vote, you know. So we have oftentimes these good confessions, but how we practice it is a whole nother view.
I've got a follow-up. It's kind of off-topic, but not, but it's got to be answered. General Carver, I'm not sure where he's listening at, but his church, his pastor says it is not the job of that church to go out and witness. Are there some churches that it's not their job to witness, or is it the job of all churches to go out with this biblical worldview? I think I know what the answer is going to be. It's kind of a sad question, really.
It's not the job of the church to go out and witness?
Yeah.
Jesus said, you're a city set on a hill. You know that men don't take a light. He said, you're the light of the world, and you don't take a light and hide it under a bushel basket or hide a light under a bed, a candle under a bed. So we are definitely to be a light to the world. We are to be salt and light. Yeah. Matter of fact, Jesus said, if you don't be salt and leaven and preserve society, you're going to be thrown on the dunghill, letting men walk on you. Is that answer to your question?
I hope that answers it, General Carver. I knew that's what it was going to be. We kind of discussed that in the last hour, too, that a church sitting on its hands is not a church. You know, it's just a place where you get together and feel good on Sundays. So.
Yeah, and I think the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20 would be there. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Matter of fact, our local radio station, as you know, Dutch, we call the local radio station Vicegerent Radio, because it's a vicegerent is one who's deputized with authority to do something. And we have our radio station based upon the fact that Jesus told us to go out and preach the gospel. And so the gospel is being preached on Vicegerent Radio, either through song or through the medium of speaking, preaching, whatever the case may be. It's how we are administering what the responsibility to preach the gospel.
Now, what about a specific pastor? Is a pastor maybe has too many roles and he can designate people to go out? Can a pastor say, look, I'm not going to go out and knock on doors, it's just not my way, but I'm going to train you to do it? Would that be acceptable?
Absolutely. I'm not a door knocker, but obviously I'm taking time tonight on the radio broadcast, you know, and the other things that we do. Some people are more gifted in those areas. I knew an evangelist, actually. I've known one evangelist personally in my 30-some years of ministry that actually went into bars and witnessed. Yeah. Now, that you have to be very careful about that. If you have a problem with alcohol, I don't recommend you going into a bar. But he actually took a baritone ukulele with him, and he would sit down, and the guys would say, what are you doing with that ukulele? You want, and he would say, you want to hear a song? And the guy at the bar would say, yeah, I want to hear a song, or in the nightclub, and he would sing this song. And I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to give you the essence of the words. The time to be happy is now, and the place to be happy is here. And the way to be happy is to make others happy, and we'll have a little heaven down here. Instead, ask the guy at the bar. He's trying to get drunk to forget his forget his sorrows and his problems. And he says, the time to be happy is now, and the place to be happy is here. Yeah. And so this guy would be an opportunity when they asked him, what are you doing with the ukulele? And sing that song. Well, I don't understand that song. That would be the opportunity to say, if Jesus Christ comes into your heart right now, you can have peace right here in this bar.
So everybody has a role to play in the body of Christ. But to make sure that you're doing that, you should have a Christian world view to make sure you're where you need to be standing and what you're doing, I think, would be a good way to word that.
Absolutely. I hope that my answers when I talk to people, when I'm out and about at a restaurant or on the street, and whoever, or even if I'm a counseling session, that my answers are not humanistic. I trust that my answers are grounded in the Word of God. I want to have a biblical worldview on if they ask me, what do I think about what's going on in Egypt, for instance? Yeah. Hopefully I'll have some sort of an answer. I would say I could give a couple of, what's going on in Egypt right now, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's Romans chapter 1. When you depart from the Word of God, Proverbs says, all they that hate me love death.
Yeah.
And so it's a society. Islam is a society and culture of death.
It's either or.
Yeah. All those wars we see in the world today, I think, what is it? All of them, bar none, maybe except for a couple, are involving Muslims, wherever the wars are at, right?
Yeah.
You probably have a better handle on that than me. And so the Lord says, they that hate me love death. So so hopefully our reasoning, in other words, in every area of life, whether it's government, politics, church, family relations, that's what I'm encouraging you, is to allow the Word of God to mold your thinking, mold how you do things. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but it's what we're striving for.
And not every one of us is going to be perfect at everything. You may not be a good bookkeeper, but yet we do need bookkeepers, and you can have a Christian worldview and be a bookkeeper.
The problem is, and that's a perfect example, Dutch, and some people are very good at, they've been given this spirit and this heart of evangelism, and they do go door to door, and they're very aggressive, and I thank God for them. But the problem is oftentimes the door knockers chastise those that don't have the same calling to be a door knocker.
Exactly.
It takes a special person to be a door knocker. But I thank God for those that are out there. Yeah. But then the door knocker, quite often, is not a person who is perhaps writing a book that is challenging or whatever the case may be. See, so we all have gifts, and if God's called you to be a door knocker or whatever the case may be, fulfill that gift. That means where God guides, He'll provide, and He will equip you. A good example of that is Christian moms who maybe have a high school education or maybe don't even have a high school education, and they say, or maybe there could be foreigners that have come into this country, and English is actually their second language, Dutch, and they've been confronted with the fact that they need to perhaps homeschool their children or put them in a Christian education, and they say, well, I'm not qualified. English is my second language, and or maybe I only went through 3 years of high school. I didn't have any college. And so the wife or the mom feels like she is not able to teach. That's a lie from Satan. If God's called the family to give your child a Christian education, and you don't have the money to put him in a Christian school, then He will equip you, mother. Believe that. I don't care if you have an eighth grade education, that's all you have. He will equip you to train those children aright and get them out of that ungodly education system.
Yeah. You just have to show up and be willing to work.
Yeah. So where God guides, He'll provide, and He'll equip you for that purpose.
Right.
So we're going back now to the concept. Appreciate the questions. Always enjoy that. Of a biblical worldview from America's providential history. The biblical worldview and scholarship of colonial Americans provided the basis of a free and prosperous America. Miss Slater writes, in regards to the Pilgrims, now we're talking about how they reasoned. We're talking about that orthodoxy and orthopraxy. She says, the Pilgrims learned biblical reasoning from their pastor, John Robinson, during their 12 years in Holland. Thus, they were prepared to extend Christian principles into civil government and to deal with the problems that confronted them in the New World. Now, she's going to give three or four examples of how the orthodoxy was met by their orthopraxy, or their orthopraxy showed forth their orthodoxy. In other words, how the Word of God molded their thinking.
Right.
All right. So they were challenged on the Mayflower by the rebellious strangers that when they wrote the Mayflower Compact so that every man might voluntarily share in the making and the keeping of laws. So what you had was, before they disembarked the Mayflower, soldiers and the seamen that were there. They said, you know what? We're outside the King's Charter, because they were trying to get outside, right in the outskirts of Virginia. Yeah. They're blown way off course up north, and the King's Charter doesn't apply there. And they said, but the King's authority, it's interesting, while they were in the vessel, the Mayflower, the King's authority applied. Mm-hmm. But when they got onto land, they said, there's no law here. We're going to have our way with the women. We're going to do whatever we want. So the pilgrims were placed with a dilemma, and they said, well, wait a minute. We can form our own government. That was biblical reasoning. Okay. Number two, confronted with distrustful Indians, they made a mutual pact and maintained a long-lasting peace, which lasted for over 50 years. In other words, peaceful relations. That comes from a biblical worldview and understanding. Faced with starvation. Number three, faced with starvation, William Bradford, governor of the Plymouth Plantation, had the courage and wisdom to shift from labor in common to the responsibility of individual enterprise and private property. The financiers of the Pilgrim Adventure, they had forced the Pilgrims, said, all right, if you want the money to go over to the New World, you're going to be forced to do the things the way we want you to do. And that is, when you get there, you're going to have a communal-type living, and all the work is to be done in common, and you're going to have a communal garden and communal profits. And that was not working. The people were starving. And William Bradford said, this is an ungodly system. We're going to give every man a piece of property, and every man's going to have to farm for himself. And if he doesn't farm, he'll starve. According to the Word of God, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Right. And so in other words, they were able to reason, is what Rosalie Slater is saying here, biblically, for that which they were doing. For more than 20 years, the Pilgrims labored to repay their original debt to venture capitalists in England who had financed the voyage of the Mayflower. There were many opportunities to escape from this responsibility, but they held to the obligation as a matter of Christian conscience. In other words, we need to fulfill our obligations,
contracts,
folks. I have noticed Christians through the years, Dutch, many times they've gotten in trouble with their credit cards, and they find a way to
walk away.
There may be a place, folks, for that, but I would say, generally speaking, we need to fulfill our debts there. If you weren't tricked or hoodwinked, or high as a kite or something, or a huge calamity that's made it impossible, even if it takes years, I'll give you an example. We charged some debt when we adopted our first son from Russia, and that was like 4 years ago or so, and I'm still making some payments on that today.
Wow.
I'm still making payments on the Russian boy that I don't even have,
right.
But I'm fulfilling my obligations to that, see?
Yeah.
So there's a place where I think we need to do that. All right, finishing up our thought here with Rosalie Slater.
We're going to take a break right about now. I don't mean to cut you up, but
no problem.
I got so much into what you're saying, I wasn't watching the clock. I apologize, Pastor. We're going to take a break here from Pastor's teaching here on
Old
Practical Christianity. We'll be right back after the break.
Sold I to the merchant ship minutes after they took I from the bottomless pit. But my hand was made strong by the hand of the Almighty. We forward in this generation triumphantly. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs, redemption songs.
Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery. None but ourselves can free our minds. Have no fear for atomic energy, 'cause none of them can stop the time. How long shall they kill our prophets while we stand aside and look? Some say it's just a part of it. We got to fulfill the book. So won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs, redemption songs, redemption songs. Old pirates, yes, they rob I,
sold I to the merchant ships.
Minutes after they took I
from the bottomless pit.
How long shall they kill our prophets
while we stand aside and look?
Yes, some say it's just a part of it. We got to fulfill the book. So won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs.
All I ever had,
redemption songs. These songs of freedom, songs of freedom.
When the crash does come, when there is a natural disaster, during civil unrest, the last thing you want to be is a refugee. So check out DutchJones.info. That's www.DutchJones.info. We have the supplies you need and the information you will need. That's www.DutchJones.info.
If you're in the battle for the Lord and right, just keep on the foreign line. If you win the battle, surely you must fight. So keep on the foreign line.
Keep on the firing line. And it's time again. We're coming back after our first half hour. Thanks for joining us. If you're joining us late, thanks for sticking with us. If you've been with us for the first hour and a half. Coming to you from Stronghold Radio, the church at Cahuilla, here in Cahuilla, California, and we welcome our sister, our big sister station network, Liberty Tree Radio, for carrying practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. And here's Warren Mark Campbell right now.
All right, good to be with you again for this second half hour. I open my first half hour with Psalm 1. I want to open my second half hour with a passage from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. This really doesn't have anything to do so much with a biblical worldview. Well, it does a little bit, but I want to read this to you just because I feel led to do so. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. All right.
Okay.
After this I beheld, and lo, this is John speaking, and he's seen these visions. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. This is a big number now. He says it's a great multitude. He says I can't even count it. So it's huge. Now he says this number comes from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, yeah. And they stood before the Lamb and before the throne. They were clothed with white robes, and palms were in their hands. So this great number, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen, according Amen. To the word of God. But this great multitude, which no man could number, John says they're from all nations, kindreds, yeah. peoples, and tongues. That means red, brown, yellow, black, white, every language under the book. Now, now we're in America here. I'm speaking from America, so I believe English should be the primary language. I have no problem with that. But I want you to know that God's the salvation is available to any color, any ethnic origin, any language. Matter of fact, you know, throughout the languages of the world, Jesus, Yesu, Jesu. I mean, you just name it. They're all calling people. God has His people in every corner of the earth, and I thank God for that.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's just a biblical worldview. Is we're trying to reach every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every language out there, so that they would also have a biblical worldview, that they would receive salvation first and foremost of their soul, and then be able to leaven society around them.
Where did the greatest missionaries of the world go in the 1900s? Africa, India.
people of a different color than you and I.
Yeah.
And different languages.
Yeah.
Absolutely, because that's the heart of the gospel. You know, for God so loved the world, Jesus said, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right, amen.
So we're talking about this concept of developing a biblical worldview. It's important that we note, I think, Dutch, that either you have a biblical worldview or you don't have a biblical worldview. Either the Bible has shaped your thinking or it has not. For instance, Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You cannot serve both God and mammon. We have what's known in throughout the United States today as a lot is the what I want to expose, I should say. I want to expose something which is known as the myth of neutrality. That we can be neutral in education, that we can be neutral in history, that we can be neutral in various things that we consider. I mean, there's a lot of Christians out there that believe, and I've talked to them, Dutch, that believe that a non-Christian can teach mathematics as well as a Christian can, because they believe it's a neutral ground.
Yeah, it's just math.
It's just math. And I say, but who's the author of math? Who's to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4? And if you don't have an author of mathematics, if you don't have a universe that has certain constants in it.
Order.
Order, there you go, certain order, then perhaps tomorrow 2 plus 2 won't equal 4. Especially if you're living in a democracy, because a democracy is a mobocracy. 51% of the people might decide tomorrow that 2 plus 2 is not 4 anymore. Now, that's not a ludicrous statement or a reach. Look at how in society today in America, democracy or mobocracy is moving towards a homosexual sodomite marriage. And we just barely made it in California turning that thing down, you see. So, no, it's not true. People can come to some incredibly erroneous conclusions if they don't have their moorings in the Word of God, so either our thinking is biblical or non-biblical.
Evil will redefine anything that we don't maintain control over. It's like the vacuum theory that you said. If we don't maintain control of these institutions, somebody will.
That's an excellent quote. Give that to me again.
Evil will redefine whatever we don't maintain control over.
That's very good. And especially for those of you out there that are in the law movement, it's very important to understand those that are doing that, practicing Christian, you know, common law, and maybe doing some involvement of representing yourself, pro se litigant in court situations, that whoever defines the terms is usually going to win.
Right.
So we do our best to define the terms of what we're talking about. Let me give you an example, folks, concerning that. A number of years ago, because of the uniqueness of our property here at the church at Kauia, we put in what you would understand to be a private cemetery back in 1998. Well, we did that without any special use permit, environmental impact study. Now, we're doing this in California. No special use permit, no environmental impact study, no 100-foot lot variance. We didn't go around to the neighbors and get permission to do. Right. We didn't go to the county to do this. But we were turned in by one of our neighbors for operating a cemetery without a license. Mm. So I had to begin to, you know, we had to go before this, the Board of Supervisors, or that actually in this case it wasn't the Board of Supervisors, it was the County Commissioner's office, and there was about 8 or so, 10 people around this big table as we were there representing the church at Kauia. And I told them that we did not have a private cemetery because I looked at the codes. And the codes, California code says you either have a public cemetery or private cemetery.
The only options.
And I said, those are the only options they gave. And I said, we don't have a public cemetery or a private cemetery. We are operating an ecclesiastical mortuary.
Yeah, yeah.
I did my homework. I went to Black's Law Dictionary. I believe it was Black's Third where I found that there. And so I was praying to God, Lord, help me now. I've got to meet before these guys. They're threatening us with fines and imprisonment if we don't comply and stop operating what they called our private cemetery without a special use permit or a license from the county. Mm-hmm. So I went when I saw that in Black's Law Dictionary, I believe it was Black's Third, Black's Second are the best, folks. If you can get a Black's Third or Second, those are the better ones to use rather than the Fifth or Sixth. But if all you have is a Fifth or Sixth, they're a lot cheaper. You know, you can use that. But so what I did was I went in there and I defined the terms and said, no, you're saying we're operating a private cemetery. I'm telling you, we don't fall under that jurisdiction, but we are operating an ecclesiastical mortuary, which is a fancy word for a burial ground.
Mm-hmm.
And so they ruled in our favor in that matter because of the definition. So definitions that DJ and Dutch and I were talking about, defining things, definitions are really important. So we're talking about the fact that our reasoning must be biblical, or it falls to a humanistic or satanic reasoning by default.
Yeah.
And so you were talking about the importance of defining. If we don't define, evil will define for us. So I want to give you another example, folks, of how our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy in Christianity don't often mix very well. And that is in the area of the electing of officials and how we vote. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David's going to make a very profound statement here in 2 Samuel chapter 23 in regards to who should be ruling over men, who should be in a position of civil government. And this is just before he's to pass away in 2 Samuel chapter 23, 1-3. And it says, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, he was raised as king, the anointed of God, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." And notice he's going to give four positions of authority here as to why what he's going to say is true and right and correct. Number one, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." So David's claiming divine unction. We would use the term divine unction, the theologian's word, or divine anointing about what he's going to say. He said, number two, this is verse two and the second point, "His word was in my mouth, in my tongue." So God's word, I'm speaking exactly what God told me to say. And then verse 3 says, in his third point, "The God of Israel said." So now he's making it emphatic. He says, he's not surmising here. "The rock of," and he gives a fourth point, "The rock of Israel spake by me." He who sustains Israel, he who had the foundation that Israel was built upon, he said, spake by me. Let me just pause here and note the authority that David speaks. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. This was his word in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me." Jesus said in one place, Dutch, "We speak the things which we do know."
Exactly.
You'll find me to be a very emphatic preacher in most of the time when I'm speaking. There are times when I say, you know what, folks, I just don't know. And I'll tell you, folks, if I don't know something, I'll tell you. No, I'm not sure there. I'll research it or, you know, I'll do some more study or whatever. But most of the time we're speaking from a position of knowledge and a position of authority. And it seems arrogant to some of those around us because we make emphatic decisions. But we recognize, according to the scriptural principle, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. All right? And so, if any man let him speak as an oracle of God. And so I was thinking about Charles Darwin's in his book, The Origin of Species and Descent of Man, According to the Favored Races, as it goes on, the big title. Folks, if you're not aware of this, the original title talks about favored races.
Right.
They've just Origin of Species. They've just truncated
it's
that.
Because eugenics.
Because he was very much into eugenics, but they've truncated the original title to the book because it's not politically correct.
It's not palatable to the modern socialists.
You got it. But in his book, Origin of the Species and the Descent of Man, he says over and over again, "So it seems to us, and from this we surmise, and we project," and all these terms of guesswork about what he's considering. You know, it may be, we think, therefore it might reason as follows, and all this conjecture. But notice how the Word of God speaks. And David says, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Yeah. So if we want someone to be put into a position of a civil government, they don't make the qualifications if they're a non-believer. It's just
period.
That simple. Yeah,
it's just like the early, like I was telling you, the early constitutions.
The 13 original colonies.
Said you must be a believer in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. So to be biblically speaking, that would be the first criterion. They must be just and they must fear God. Think about our current president and ask whether he fears God. I would say even the last few presidents that we've had, they all give lip service, you know, God or, you know, me and Jesus or something like that. Or they all say, God bless America.
You know, last night in Bible study, you said he hadn't been to a prayer breakfast yet. He went to one this morning and got up and spoke and said, "I feel deeper and closer to God than ever before in my Christian walk." He said that this morning. We talked about it in the first hour. So last night you brought it up and today he went.
So after a year and a half, he finally gets to a prayer breakfast.
One. Yeah.
And we don't know that he's entered any door of any church yet.
Not that we know.
Yeah, that I'm aware of. Yeah. But you see the principle there. The Bible says, you know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Let me just digress here, and if we don't get to some other thoughts, I want to take this because I don't always get a chance to deal with it. Folks, if you're out there and you're a lone wolf and you're not going to church anywhere, you're denying the authority of Jesus Christ over his church. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 18, And talk about this for just a minute.
I'm glad you're doing that because we talked about this in the first hour and I didn't have the Bible.
Yeah, because many people say, well, there's no free church or there's no unregistered church around me, therefore I'm not going to go to church. Or they'll say, oh, I don't like the pastors anywhere where I'm at, so I'm not going to go to church anywhere.
They don't have a good buffet.
Yeah, so hey, folks, if you are not in a local church somewhere, you are rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ and you're lawless. You're actually an antinomian man or woman on the land. You're lawless. Because you're not recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ in his church. Where is it at? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said he'd build his church. Now in Matthew chapter 18, this is a famous verse here in verse 20. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So many people within the Christian, this is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Dutch, he's writing that down for the listeners on the computer. Now, many people within the Christian Patriot Movement say, you know what, I don't need to go to a formal church somewhere. I'm just myself and another guy meeting at Denny's coffee shop. This is church.
Right.
Or, you know, myself and another gal or two or three of us when we meet at a local coffee shop or we meet at the Elks Club or whatever, you know, we meet on the street, we're having church. No, that is not a correct statement to make, both historically and biblically. Historically, there are three elements that have made up the church, and the Christians are united on this. Number one, you must have the faithful proclamation of the Word of God on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. If you want to choose Saturday, every Saturday, that's fine. We choose Sunday. I'm one of those that take the position of esteeming every day alike. But you need to have the regular proclamation of the Word of God from the pulpit or from where you're sitting or whatever regularly. That's one element that makes up a true church.
Right.
And the second element that has made up the true church historically is that the sacraments are being observed, namely communion and water baptism. Mm-hmm. Folks, if you're on your own, you're not partaking of communion. If you're in a Denny's coffee shop, you're probably not partaking of communion either,
no.
So you're not observing the sacraments, and you're not baptizing anybody. And then thirdly, in a Denny's coffee shop, or if you're on the East Coast, whatever the coffee shops there on the East Coast, the Cracker Barrel. If you're at a Cracker Barrel, you're not doing that. And thirdly, church discipline must be exercised. So if you're talking about the New World Order, and we do that when we get together at church, I have no problem with that, and once in a while you're throwing in, well, we need to get back to God in this country, that's not church, folks. That's having a good discussion. You may enjoy your discussions with your friends, but that's not the church. And by the way, think of this. If those three elements don't define the church, how is the state or the county to know what truly is the church? In other words, they have a right. For instance, the property here at the Church at Cui is non-taxable. We call it tax immune. And so the county has a right to know whether the land within their county that the church comprises, is it land that they can use for taxation purposes?
Mm-hmm.
And what we submit to them is no. And for years now, 15 years or so, they've regarded our position as correct that the land where the church at Cahuilla sits, the building, the meeting house for the church at Cahuilla, is land that is not going to be taxed by the county. But the county, what we do is we say, look, county, we understand that you have a right to exercise a taxing authority. We're just not in that jurisdiction.
Yeah.
And they've said no. So if you're on your own, and people have asked me, Pastor, how can I get my land for my house to be like the church's land? And I tell them, you can't because you're not a church. You're not a church. And you don't give the historical evidences of a church. When the county looked at us, they saw we'd been here for 30 years. They saw we give the historical and biblical evidences of a church. What's the biblical evidence? Because we exercise church discipline, and the sacraments are offered here at the church at Cahuilla. And the proclamation of the gospel is on a regular basis, systematic basis.
And the risk is if we don't stick to that godly biblical definition, the state's going to start defining what a church is.
Excellent point. Right. And actually, one man has come along a little bit later and said a fourth aspect of the church to prove that you are a church would be that the fruit of the Spirit is there. And I think that's a good little addition there, that you just can't be, you need to be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah,
and have
it's
the
not
Spirit.
The legalistic. It's
right.
It's
the having the mind of Christ there. Now we're in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Verse 20, let me just tell you where I'm going with this. Verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again, I'm submitting to you that two or three in a coffee shop at the Cracker Barrel or Denny's is not what Jesus has in mind here. So I start with verse 15. Jesus says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a heathen man and a publican. What you have here is a judicial proceeding that's going to take place, Dutch. There's actually going to be a rendering of a verdict. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a judicial proceeding. Either you're going to restore the man, you're going to loose him back into the fellowship of Christianity, or you're going to bind him with his sins upon him and excommunicate him from the fellowship. All right, that's the binding and loosing. Verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that shall be, they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, we have a lot of within the Pentecostal and charismatic movement that have taken this verse and run with it to the detriment of the context. And that is, they'll say, does anybody want to have an agreement prayer with me? If two of us agree as touching any one thing. And so someone says, I need a car. And two people get together and they agree and say, okay, we believe that he's going to have a Cadillac. And we name it and claim it and frame it.
Down to the color and the seats.
Down to the color. And they say, okay, because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, you know, then I'm going to do this. If two or three of you agree as on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Two or three people have got together, they've claimed this verse, and they've claimed divine healing over an individual that did not get healed.
Yeah.
Because they took this verse out of context. This is in reference, folks, to the binding and loosing in within its context. I believe in memorization of Scripture. But when we memorize just one verse, for example, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's usually said when we have the church is really down and there's only four or five of us there, or two or three of us in a Wednesday night Bible study, that God's there. Well, he's there anyway, whether the verse said it or not.
He's everywhere.
But he's there when you have to adjudicate a matter and you have to bind someone or loose someone according to this judicial process that Jesus taught for the church of Jesus Christ in verses 15 to 20. All right? So in other words, when you have the third step, it's to declare the unwillingness of the guilty party to the church. And Jesus says, but if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. The only possible judicial process, in other words, which can take place in this third stage, is if the accused party denies that the charges are true. A hearing then can determine whether the charges are true or false, and if God's law has been transgressed. So this whole concept here in verse 15 to 20 is a court of the transgression of God's law, and you're going to find him guilty or not guilty, whether there needs to be excommunication, and then he'd be retreated as a heathen or a publican.
So it's not about worship. It's about exercising the jurisdiction of the church.
Right. And so that's why if you're a lone ranger out there, you're not going to church anywhere, you have taken yourself out some. You're denying the authority of Jesus Christ in his local church. And I do believe, folks, it was asked earlier about a corporate church. I do believe the authority of Jesus Christ is in a corporate church. I believe they have the authority to bind and to loose as they go through the proper judicial procedures that Jesus has laid down. I believe they're in error, and their orthopraxy should match their orthodoxy, but that's a separate issue. We all have error. If I have error, I don't know where it's at, or I'd stop it, Dutch. But I admit that I don't have error. I don't have all. If I said that I didn't have any error,
you'd be in error.
I would be in error, absolutely, because I'm not God, and only God is without error. Yeah. I serve a perfect God. I read a perfect word. I study a perfect book, but I am imperfect in my understanding.
Now, how did your dad used to put it? It's not a matter of whether or not the 501c3 is bad or good. It's a matter of efficiency. It's like, how did he tell it to me one time? How big of a problem are you to God? It's kind of, he says, so a 501c3 church isn't completely apostate. They're just not as efficient as they could be as if they were a free church in delivering the Lord's work.
And they've bound themselves. Chain. Many people, they bound themselves with a chain that is unnecessary, and they need to exercise a greater freedom by unloosing those chains for themselves.
Sure.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. So we're going to have to wrap it up here, but the ability to reason from the Word of God and relate its principles to every area of life, this was characteristic in the American clergy prior to the American Revolution. I believe that we need to have it amongst the clergy of today, and that we need to have it amongst Christians, that we are applying the Word of God. at the time of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I'm going to quote back from America's Providential History. At the time of the Declaration of Independence, the quality of education had enabled the colonies to achieve a degree of literacy from 70% to virtually 100%.
Yeah.
This was not education restricted to the few. Modern scholarship reports the prevalence of schooling and its accessibility to most segments of the population. Moses Coit Tyler, historian of American literature, indicates the colonists' familiarity with history, extensive legal learning, lucid exposition of constitutional principles, showing indeed that somehow out into the American wilderness had been carried the very accent of cosmopolitan thought and speech.
Yeah.
What he's saying there, and I brought this out, as you know, last night, Dutch, to the church folks, is that Christians are to have a biblical worldview and be well-read on the issues of the day so that they don't think narrow-mindedly. And the author is saying that the American colonists were well-read, and they don't have to read trash. I'm not talking about, we're not talking about here reading Playboy or some kind of garbage. We're talking about reading the philosophical books and having an awareness of what modern thought is, postmodernism, those kinds of issues, and being able to, from a biblical basis, talk about those issues. But in early America, I gave the example that when people today read the Federalist Papers and the Anti-Federalist Papers, they say it's too hard. I really struggle. I'm plowing my way through it. One man said, "I read the Federalist Papers and Anti-Federalist Papers, but I really didn't understand it." Well, that's another man came along and made a joke about it and said, "Well, the reason why you can't understand it is because it wasn't written for you. It was written for the farmers and the cobblers." And the common laborers of 18th century America. It wasn't written for 20th century.
Which were highly educated.
And so if you struggle with the Federalist, Anti-Federalist Papers, that's because the biblical worldview and education, it was the biblical worldview of that day that produced the higher education that we do not have today. Dr. Lawrence A. Kremen, in his study of American education from 1607 to 1789, credits the high quality of American education to the Bible,
yeah,
the single most important cultural influence in the lives of Anglo-Americans. Folks, we need to have a biblical worldview, and it's all right, like Paul said in the book of Acts, he said, "Even as some of your own poets have said." So Paul did not have a provincial or colonial view, but he had a cosmopolitan view in his thought and his speech, which the Bible encouraged him to do. God bless you guys. Let's have a biblical worldview in all that we do.
Thank you, everybody, for tuning in, and make sure you check out the websites, thechurchatcahuilla.org, dutchjones.info, and special thanks to Liberty Tree Radio and Ed over there for making it possible for us to reach even more sets of ears than we normally do. Tune in every day, Monday through Friday. We'll be right here. Tomorrow we'll have a Friday show, and it'll be 2 hours of me. Next Tuesday will be Steve Klein on the second hour here on Liberty Tree Radio with Code 20 and abolishislam.com. Remember, everything you do, even in small things, builds up the kingdom of the Lord. Don't give up. We're here to stand in the gap and answer the clarion call. And just don't worry about the big stuff at first. Start with small steps. Study the Bible every day. One read something from the Old Testament, Psalms or Proverbs, and then something from the New Testament every day. Set aside time to be a leader of your household. Good night, and have a pleasant tomorrow.